1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 8. The last couple of weeks, we weren't here last week, but the 2 weeks before that, we had been looking at qualifications for elders. And now what Paul is going to do is he's going to transition to the qualifications for a deacon. And you'll notice, like the qualifications for elders, there is an emphasis on the moral character of the person. We talked about the fact that character counts and that it matters. And in fact, really, the primary difference between these two passages, outside of how things are phrased, is the professional qualification. The elders are given the qualification that they must have the ability to teach, but deacons are not given that qualification yet. They still must have a high moral standard for themselves. They must conduct themselves in accordance with God's word. What kind of people is it that God uses? What kind of people is it that God puts into his service? Who does he utilize to bring him glory and to bring him honor and to serve in this day and age in the church, to serve him? We look at our culture around us and we see that people are obsessed with, as we saw in 1 Samuel, the appearance of people. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that we're in this presidential election coming up here soon, and people are trying to, build themselves up and show people that they are qualified to run for president of our country. And unfortunately, what we often look to is we look to their appearance. Are they a good speaker? Do they have the ability to stand in front of a crowd of people and just sway them and bring them in? Do they have that ability? Do they look attractive? What kind of external things do they have that I can look? We often look to that, but as we saw in 1 Samuel, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." The first brother is rejected. He says, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so it is the inner quality of the heart. It is the relationship with God that he looks at when he looks for people to use. It is the faithful servanthood, if you will, of God's people. That's what he uses, not on the outward appearance, not on our skills. Let's look at our passage here, starting in verse 8. He says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain." The first thing that we see here is he talks about his character. He says, really, and I think what we can classify this section as is we can classify this section as, we talked about with the elders, self-mastery. There was a collection of traits that he talked about that had to do with self-mastery, or really, as we came down to the conclusion, really, spirit mastery. That is, submitting control of myself to the Holy Spirit, being filled with or being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And in this context, he's talking about similar attributes, that they're dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, and not greedy for dishonest gain. These ideas have to do with being in control of yourself, or submitting control of yourself to the Holy Spirit and not to these other things. I'd like to focus in a little bit on his use of the word deacon here. He says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified." I put something up here for you to see. Hopefully you can read this, but look at how few times this word diakonos is actually translated as deacon. You can see on the chart here, out of all the times that this appears in the New Testament, most of the time, at least in the ESV, it's translated as servant. It's also translated as minister or as attendant. because that's really, at the root level, what this word means. There are only three times in the New Testament where the word is actually translated, and actually, really not even translated, transliterated as deacon. Diakonos, it's a transliteration of the word, deacon. And so really, the word, in 18 of its 29 occurrences, it's translated as servant. And as we have discussed previously, the contemporary view, or the view in that day of a servant, was not very high. And we'll review briefly. Plato said this: how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? How can you be happy if you have to be that servant, that low-task person, the person who washes the feet of people? Jesus said in Luke 22:27, "For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus said, "I am a servant." In Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man," or Jesus, "came not to be served, but to serve." Jesus, so what he does is he takes the idea of what it meant to be a servant in that day, and he flips it on his head. And he says, no. It's not this idea of how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone, but rather that there can be joy. In fact, even our purpose is to be servants, as Jesus was a servant. This is what we might call a paradox or an irony in Scripture. You think something else would be the case, but rather this is the case. The Bible elevates those who serve. The normal thought process would be this: oh, you're just serving. You don't really need to meet a high qualification, a high standard. But rather, what Paul says is, no, servants have to meet a high standard. You want to be a servant? You want to be that low task nobody? You want to be someone who goes and does tasks and nobody else gives you credit for that task? You go clean the toilet or whatever it is, okay? You have to have, as Paul says, a high standard to do that. It is a high calling to be a servant, the opposite of what you would think. The root idea of this word, actually, it really is one who serves food. Specifically, this word was used, and I'm not going to go through all these passages, but John 2:5, John 12:2, Luke 4:39, and others, they talk about this word, this idea of being a servant or a minister in the context of serving food to people. That's kind of the original intention of this word. A deacon, a diakonos, a servant, originally, is someone who would serve food, a low task, something that is not something you would associate with lots of glory, lots of praise, lots of admiration. It's just a low, menial task. John MacArthur wrote this: everyone is a deacon in the general sense. Okay? Because the word means servant. Everyone is a deacon in the general sense. Some are specifically gifted by the Holy Spirit for service, but still others hold the office of deacon. They model spiritual service for everyone else. They work alongside the elders. And this is, I'd like to point out this part of his quote: while they don't need to have the ability to teach, they still need to have the ability, as he writes, implementing their preaching or applying the teaching. So implementing their preaching, teaching, and oversight in the practical life of the church. And so there's kind of this two different ideas here. There's this word diakonos as servant. All of us are deacons in the general sense, but in this context, he uses it specifically to refer to the office of deacon. And so there is this special office that he set aside, and he says, for this office, there is a standard. Being a follower of Christ is all about being a servant. Being a follower of Christ is all about being a servant. John 12:26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And so we have this idea of servanthood and following Christ linked together. that we want to follow Christ, we want to be obedient to him, then we need to be servants. You might not be a servant in the official deacon sense, but you are a deacon in the general sense if you're a Christian. And so we ought to pattern our lives. We want to follow Christ, then we ought to be servants. He's going to tell us now what it looks like to be a deacon. What does it look like to be a servant in this way in the church? Well, first he says, as we talked about his character, and really we said that it was his spirit mastery. And we're going to look at verse 8, and we're going to kind of classify verse 8 as his spirit mastery, or self-mastery, spirit mastery. They must be dignified. This word is a word that carries the idea, really, of seriousness. To be a dignified person is to be a serious person. In fact, this word actually originally was used in the Greek culture as an attribute of the gods. So the Greek gods were semnos, or were really worthy of respect, or worthy of honor. In fact, that's what the definition really is. It's seriousness, but it says worthy of respect or honor, noble, dignified, serious. And so the first requirement for a deacon, outside of the fact that I think we can gather by implication he ought to be a servant, the first requirement then is that he has a serious attitude towards life. Not that this person is robbed of his joy and he can never have fun and never enjoy life, but rather he understands the seriousness of life. He understands that eternity is at stake, that souls are at stake, and he doesn't mess around. He doesn't goof off and make light of spiritual matters. He engages people with the gospel. He engages people in discipleship. He pursues people in order to help walk them along the path of Christ-likeness. He disciplines his own self so that he can grow in Christ-likeness, lest he be tempted too and fall into sin. He is a serious-minded individual. Yes, he has joy. Yes, he laughs. Yes, he has fun. But he's serious. He's dignified. He, in a sense, is worthy of respect. He's not double-tongued. And this word, some have said, you know, it really talks about gossip. And I think that could perhaps be an application of it. But really, I mean, this word literally is what it says, double tongue, or two words is what the word means. It means that you are someone, a double-tongued person is someone who says one thing to this person and then says one thing to that person. Have you ever had a chance to witness somebody who's lived that lifestyle? Okay, so you've got, they're kind of living, with this group of people, they kind of live this way. And then with this group of people, they live this way. And this group of people, they live this way. And this group of people, they live this way. And they've got their own little culture in each different avenue. I love to see what happens when all those cultures get together and they don't know how to act. What do I do? What do I do? Because they can't know that I'm really this way, but if I act this way, then they'll know. And they've built this web up for themselves, this complex web of, I'm going to talk this way to this person and this way to this person, and as long as I can keep them separate, I can maintain my different identities all over the place. The deacon is not a double-tongued person. He's honest. He's full of integrity. What the story that he tells this person is the same story that he tells this person. The thing that he tells, it's all consistent. It's all uniform. He doesn't lie. He is a double-tongued person, is insincere. If you have an ESV Bible before you, you'll see the footnote there says that it's devious in speech. He's deceptive. That is the double-tongued person. He is a hypocrite. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And this is what he says, what we do with our tongue. We do two things. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. He says we do two things with our tongues. The first thing that we do is we bless God. We come to church on Sunday and we praise Him through song. And then when we go home, we curse people. That's a double-tongued person. He says two different things. And that person, as Paul says, is not fit to be a deacon. Application. There are many applications of this, but one of them I think of that comes to my mind is the father that when someone calls on the phone and it's someone on the other end that he doesn't want to talk to and his son picks up the phone, what does he say? He says, tell him I'm not home. He's a double-tongued person. He's deceiving. He's teaching his son that it's okay to lie. And he is a double-tongued person. He says that this person ought not be addicted to much wine. And this we saw as a qualification for the elder as well. And this had to do with submission. Remember, again, spirit mastery. This idea of, I am going to yield my body, I'm going to yield control of my body to another substance. And so he says, the person who is addicted to wine in this manner is not fit for service. The question then is, what is it? And we're not going to dive into this too deep because we looked at it a couple weeks ago. But what is it that you allow to control you? What is it that you submit control of yourself to? Maybe it's not wine in this passage, but maybe it is something else that you, and we talked about last week, maybe it might be your emotions and they just allow them to rule you. Whatever the case is, you're not being filled with, you're not being controlled by the Spirit. And so he reminds us here that this person cannot be addicted to much wine. He says in Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That was the contrasting view. You can either be filled with wine or filled with the Spirit. What do you submit control of yourself to? Ephesians 5, 18. He says that this person is one who is not greedy for dishonest gain. And I think that we can most likely assume that deacons in the first century, as today, have an opportunity to be involved in the finances of the church. They had an opportunity to handle the money. And with all that money passing through their hands, he says that this person is not someone who could be a greedy person. This word only shows up one other time in the New Testament. Two times this word shows up, and it actually appears in the qualifications for the elders, not in our 1 Timothy passage, but in the Titus passage. In Titus chapter 1, he says that the elders cannot be greedy for dishonest gain. This word can be translated as shamelessly greedy for money. The idea that I'm consumed by and have a desire for money. Again, this has to do with spirit mastery, because You are not allowing the Spirit to control you, but rather being controlled by my lusts, my desires, my passions, and my pursuit of money. That person, he says, is unfit to serve as the office, in the office of deacon. And so he has not only his character in the realm of spirit mastery, he has to yield control of himself to the Holy Spirit in that he's dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, not controlled by those things. But then he transitions and says his biblical convictions matter too. His biblical convictions are important. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Admittedly, this phrase does sound a bit confusing or ambiguous. What does it mean to say that a person, or in this context, a deacon, is someone who holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience? And what he is saying, and we're going to unfold this here over the next couple minutes, but what I think he's saying here is that practical behavior is not enough. For the deacon, for the servant, it is not enough to have right behavior, but it is important to have right belief or right convictions. Let's see how this unfolds. He says, first of all, they must hold the mystery. This is an interesting word that we find in the New Testament. The word really is not talking about something, a mystery like a murder mystery or national treasure, going finding this mystery or whatever the case might be. It's not in that context that it's used, but rather the way that Paul uses this word in the New Testament is that a mystery is something that is a revealed truth that was previously hidden but now manifested. So when he talks about mystery, he's talking about something that people did not know in the Old Testament, but now they know in the New Testament. For example, a lot of times we see this word used, especially in the book of Ephesians, to refer to the inclusion of the Gentiles. It was a mystery. The gospel does not discriminate. It says whether you are a Jew or a Gentile or whatever you are, if you have Adam's blood flowing through your veins, you qualify for the gospel. And so the gospel doesn't discriminate. That was a mystery because in the Old Testament, if someone who was a Gentile wanted to have a relationship with God, they would have to come into the Jewish system and go through that method to have a relationship with God. But now Jews, Gentiles, everyone, that's a mystery. It was once hidden but now revealed. That's what we're talking about when we talk about a mystery. And so, too, in this sense, the mystery of the faith, that phrase right there, the mystery of the faith, is what we can really term as the truth of the New Testament that was hidden in the Old Testament. The entirety of New Testament truth that has now been revealed to us. That's the mystery of the faith. It was once hidden, but now it is revealed. And so he says that deacons must be those who hold the mystery of the faith, this New Testament truth, or we could really even maybe sum it up by saying sound doctrine. They must hold that with a clear conscience. What does it mean that these people must be people who hold this truth with a clear conscience? What does it mean? Well, what is the role of the conscience? That might help us to understand. And we have a verse for that. We have a passage where we learn what it means to have a conscience. Paul says in Romans 2, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. We've talked about this verse before, and the idea here is that God's law, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, God has written his law. He has given us a certain basic understanding of truths about him. That's why we can say there are really no atheists, because everyone believes in God, but they suppress the truth about him, as Romans 1 says. Let's continue on this passage. He says, they show that the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience, here's our conscience, bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. So the role of the conscience, what the conscience does here is it does two things. It either accuses you or it excuses you. Now, we can have a seared conscience, but a conscience that is tempered by and controlled by God's word, as we are filled with the Spirit, as we are filled with his word, that conscience will either accuse you and say, you have violated God's standards right here, or it will excuse you and say, you have not violated God's standards. And the deacon has to have an excusing conscience. He has to have a conscience that does not accuse him and say, you're wrong here, 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 and here, and you're not getting it right with God. That's a hard thing to do, to qualify someone. How do you look into somebody's heart and say your conscience accuses or excuses you? And the truth is, we can't see people's hearts. We can't see to that level. But what he is saying here is that, just to sum up this verse, is that his behavior lines up with his belief. He holds the mystery of the faith, that's belief, and his conscience excuses him, that's behavior. He says, not only do you believe the right things, do you know the truth about God's word, but you also act in accordance with that. And we can evaluate that to a level, to a degree. We can see people's behavior and their actions. But this person is someone who has a rich and firm grasp on the faith. And his conscience tells him that he is walking in accordance with that faith. And a man who is living with a guilty conscience is not qualified to be a deacon. I heard a quote this last week. While we were in New York, I had the opportunity to sit down with the pastor at our church, our home church in New York, Mike Sanders, and we had breakfast together, and he told me something that just really kind of resonated and hit home with me. He said this: the best theologians make the best dads. And I'm going to expand that quote, and I'm going to put a blank in there. The best theologians make the best dot, dot, dot. Okay? The best theologians make the best dads. The best theologians make the best moms. The best theologians make the best employees. The best theologians make the best church members. You say, what are you talking about? What do you mean the best theologians make the best whatever? Well, the reason is because those who know God's word the most and those who live in accordance with that, they make the best deacons, as we see here. But it is God's word that convicts us and is the tool used to grow us in our Christ-likeness. And so the more that you know God's word, the more that you are in tune with Scripture, and the more that you allow that to, as he says here, the more that you hold that with a clear conscience, the more that you're conformed into into the image of Christ, the more that you grow in that, the better you're going to be in whatever area of life you're looking to improve in. Not that it's a self-help kind of a philosophy. So fill the blank in. What is it that you, if you were to look at your life today and you were to evaluate yourself and say, you know what, I've just not been a godly father. I've not been a godly sibling. I've not been a godly employee. How do you improve in that area? Start being a theologian. It doesn't sound like what you would need to do. Well, no, if I have a relationship issue, I really got to go. No, get in God's Word, know what God's Word says, and conform your life to that Word. The more you study God's Word, the more you are a theologian, a student of God, a student of His Word, the better you will, the more God, in fact, probably a better word than better, is godly. You'll be a more godly parent, child, employee. So be a theologian first, and a parent second. Be a theologian first and a husband second. Be a theologian first and a wife second. Pursue the knowledge of God. He says that his character counts. It counts in the area of spirit mastery. It counts in the area of his biblical convictions. He must conform to the truth of God's word and know it. But it is also something that must be examined. He says in verse 10, "And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." The word for test here is the word dokimazo, and this is what it means: to make a critical examination of something to determine genuineness. To put to the test or examine. This word was used in the evaluation of metals. Is it genuine gold? Is it genuine silver? It was examined, it was inspected, it was put to the test. Is it genuine? And so he says here that deacons ought to be critically examined. Not only was this used in the examination of metals, but it also was used, in fact, Plato used it to describe the appointment of state officials. Not too far off from the context that we're in here, but when he said you are appointing someone as a state official, he said that you must test or examine them. Same word. What's interesting about this is that he says it in the passive, verse 10, "and let them also be tested," which means someone else is doing the testing. This really is, this qualification veers away from what the deacon must do himself or must be to the responsibility of the church. The church is that which has the responsibility to do the examining. And so, while there is so we're on the same page. Application in here is for all of us, whether we're called to be a deacon or not. We're all called to be servants. But if you say, "I'm not called to be a deacon," you are, as a member of a church, called to be an examiner. You ought to engage in examining people, even now, even looking out amongst ourselves and saying, who fits these qualifications? Who is it that would meet these moral guidelines that he talks about? This word is not really a word that would indicate a period of probation. It says he must be examined or tested for genuineness. It doesn't say he has to wait 3 months, 6 months, a year before he can serve as a deacon. That might be a valid application. I'm not saying that's not, we don't do that. But as far as what the meaning of the text is, it just says to examine him. And so it doesn't necessarily require you have to wait this period of time before you can serve. In fact, if that's what you interpret this as, that's a lower standard. Well, he's been here for 6 months and doesn't anything wrong, so he's good. No, it's an examination, and it assumes that you're building relationships within the church. It assumes that you have contexts to know other people, and you're going over to people's houses, you're knowing each other in church. You're developing a relationship with people that's not just a surface level, but goes deep. I've examined this person. I spent time with him. I know his character, and he is proven, as he says in verse 10, blameless. It's a more stringent requirement than just simply a length of time. Notice also that it's in the present tense. And what that, I think, indicates in this context is he says, let them also be tested. And that kind of sounds past tense. But in the Greek, it's present tense. So it's almost like, and let them also be being tested. Let them be tested on a regular basis. In other words, you don't just get through the door and you're good. You get through the door and then you are continually being examined as to whether you are continually blameless. And so it's not just a one-time thing, but it's an ongoing examination. They are permitted to serve. He says, after this examination takes place, let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. If you are blameless, you are qualified to serve. This is similar to the elder's qualification to be above reproach. It means irreproachable. It's kind of like this passage in Daniel 6. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. These people hated Daniel and they said, we have got to find something wrong with him so that we can go to the king and say, look what Daniel did. He violated this rule, but he was blameless. He was irreproachable. There was no complaint or any fault. And so, interestingly enough, where do they have to go to find fault? They say, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. And so if you're familiar with the story, they go on and they convince the king to make a rule. And the rule is, people can only pray to you. And the king says, yes, a great idea. Because they knew, in fact, it was his faithfulness, Daniel's faithfulness that they used to capture him. And because Daniel was faithful to God and he prayed to God, he was thrown in that lion's den. And yet God saved him, preserved him. But this type of character is the same idea with this word blameless. It's that if someone tries to go into your life and find fault, find error, find something, they come up empty-handed. That is a blameless person. There's no spot on your character. That doesn't mean that if you have sinned in some way that you're somehow, what we sometimes do is we classify sins and we say, well, as long as you haven't sinned in this way, you're okay. Well, really, God's grace is sufficient for all. And he is merciful to forgive. But there is a sense, too, in which there's such a high standard that he's calling this particular office to that he says, make sure there's not a spot in your character. He goes on to talk about his home life. And really, he starts off with the character of his wife. There are some who say, there honestly is a little bit of confusion in this passage because he says, He says, oh, I'm sorry, verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified. And that word for wife is kind of a generic word for woman or for wife. And some would suggest that this is talking about a deaconess, a woman deacon. And it's a whole different set of qualifications. Here's a qualification for a male deacon. Here's a qualification for a woman deacon. And I don't think that's what he's talking about in this context. I think in the context, it looks to be like he's saying, simply as the ESV is translated here, their wives, or in other words, his home life matters. You can't just meet these other qualifications and then all of a sudden your home life is in chaos. He says your wives must have a certain character to them as well. And let's just look at these. He says they must be dignified. And this is the same word used in verse 8 when he says deacons must be dignified. So we can use the same, we won't review that in detail again, but it's the same word. They must be dignified or serious-minded. Again, it's not that she has no joy, but she understands the seriousness of life. He says that they must not be slanderers. This is an interesting word. In its 37 occurrences in the New Testament, 34 times it's translated as devil. Okay? So you can see how many times here it's translated as devil and how many times it's translated as a slanderer. Just a few times. And so when this word, it means slanderer, but it's used kind of as a substantive. In other words, the one who slanders, the one who is slandering. And so that's why in most contexts it's translated as Satan or the devil. Because he is the one, the capital one, who slanders. But in this context, he's not using it in that way. He's just saying that they don't slander. That they don't engage in that sin. He says that they must be sober-minded. And when we saw this a few weeks ago in verse 2, we saw this in verse 2 in the qualifications for an elder several weeks ago. And he said in that case that they must be sober-minded. This had the idea we talked about of temperance, of level-headedness. It talks about someone who has the ability to restrain himself. The sober-minded wife is someone who restrains herself. She's not a gossip. She's not someone who just goes out and is out of control and is boisterous and just has no restraints on herself, but rather she has control of herself. She's sober-minded. It again goes back to this idea of spirit mastery. She doesn't let her emotions control her, but she's controlled by the Holy Spirit. And finally, he says that she must be faithful in all things. That is kind of a catch-all category that really means she must be trustworthy and reliable. Not only must the husband or the deacon be reliable, but his wife also must be someone who's reliable. He must have control or leadership in his home. And we're going to see how that's played out here in a minute. Verse 12, he says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. And we talked about this as well, this idea of a one-woman man in the idea when we talked about elders. And so in that message, we talked about the various views. I'm not going to dive into those because we've already discussed them. If you missed it or want it, let me know. It's recorded and I'll get it to you, okay? But for now, suffice to say, there are various different views here. And the idea of a one-woman man, I'm taking it, or I'm understanding it as someone who has impeccable faithfulness with regard to sexual purity. He is a man who is sexually pure in his thought life, in his actions. He is devoted to his wife. If he has one. I don't think that you're disqualified because you don't have a wife. But if he doesn't have a wife, he is still devoted to Christ. He's not sidetracked. And just really as a brief application here, we live in a culture that exalts, parades, bombards us with sexuality from every angle. And God created it good. So don't go to the extreme to say, oh, this is bad, because it's not. God created that. But what man has done is man has twisted it and perverted it to fulfill our own lusts. And so the man who wants to be a deacon is someone who must be sexually pure. You can hardly go and purchase milk and bread without being bombarded by something. It's everywhere. We've become, in some senses, numb to it. And I just want to give a brief encouragement, while this is not necessarily the main point of the passage, as far as an application, if you find yourself struggling with that today, and this happens to men and women, okay? This is not just a man issue. But if you find yourself struggling in that area, I'm going to encourage you to meditate on 2 Timothy 2:22. Because in that passage, Paul says, he says something interesting, because a lot of times when we come to the text of Scripture and we talk about standing against sin, sometimes there's this idea of being strong and resisting and fighting, and sometimes there is even this idea of military imagery used. But when it comes to sexual temptation, what does Paul say to do? He says to flee. It's interesting. He doesn't say stand strong and hold your ground and fight it. He says run from it. Get away from it. Because all of us, if we had to be honest, and this is at a level that probably most people are not going to discuss in an open context, but if we had to be transparent, we can't stand strong against that sin in ourselves. And honestly, we can't stand strong against any sin, really. But this one in particular is one that if we just sit there, it will consume us. And so he says, flee youthful lust. Don't try to fight it. It's a strong temptation, and it can control us. Are you driven by your lusts, or are you driven by the Spirit? Are you filled with and controlled by the Spirit? He says that the character of his children is important. Managing their children and their households. I left off a word at the end there. Well. And again, like we saw with the qualifications for elders, when he said that it must be managed with all dignity, we said there, it was not important just that he managed his household, but how he managed his household. And so too with the deacon, he says, it's not just important that you manage your household, but that you do it well. How is just as important as that you do it. I think that we can be reminded in Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And there are numerous ways that a father can do this. Now, I'm just looking out here and analyzing. Most people here are not fathers yet. We have a handful of fathers here. But this has applications, really, I think, for any relationship, but specifically in this context, he's saying you cannot provoke your children to anger. Out of all the ways that this can be done, I'm just going to bring up one, because I think that this is something that we are obsessed with as our American culture, and that is this. Fathers and mothers provoke their children to anger by achievement. How come you didn't get an A+ on that test? How come you're not the top of your class? How come you're not the best at soccer? And what parents do is they put this on their children and say, yeah, you did okay, but it wasn't good enough. And that will make a child angry and bitter. Not to say that we can't have standards, not to say that we can't encourage our children to excel and do right, but what our American culture has done is it said, you have to excel in your grades, in sports, in this, in that, and they throw all these things on their children, and as soon as they fail in one area, they criticize them. I had an opportunity when I was in Greenville to minister to and to work with an individual who had been through that. And it was always, and it was to the point to where he was a people pleaser in every area of his life, wanting to get acceptance, wanting to get, never resting in the acceptance that Jesus gives, but always trying because it was never good enough. Mom and Dad were never satisfied with what I could do. That's one way that we can provoke our children to anger. He says that deacons must manage their children well. And he says, and their own households. And that's kind of a catch-all category for everything. Your finances, your material possessions. You must have the ability to manage those things well. And he ends here, as we've flown through this at light speed, with a beautiful promise to deacons who serve well. Verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. He gives a special promise to you if you are a deacon and you serve well. That's a qualification. Just the fact that you have the status of deacon is not enough. But that you serve well in that capacity, he says, there is a special reward for you. He says, first of all, that you gain a good standing for yourself. What does it mean that the deacon will gain a good standing for themselves? Kind of a confusing phrase there. You gain a good standing. What does that mean? Well, if we look at the definition of this word standing, I'm just going to read to you what one lexicon says. It says this: a stage in intellectual or spiritual progress. So this idea of standing, it also can mean a step. Okay? It's this idea of progress. So the deacon who serves well gains a good standing. And I want to skip ahead for a second here, because this last phrase, in the faith that is in Christ Jesus, is qualifying two things. Both the standing and the confidence. You say, what do you mean? Okay? Look at the text to understand what we're saying. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Those who serve well as deacons gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? So, what he's saying here is that those who serve well gain a good standing in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, they grow in their Christian walk. They make progress in their walk with Christ. If you serve as a deacon and you do it well, there is a sense in which you have an opportunity to grow in Christ's likeness. That's not saying that people who are not deacons don't grow. But if you serve well as a deacon, and the opposite, if you don't serve well as a deacon, you don't have this opportunity to grow in your Christ likeness. But if you serve well, if you are a servant, and you serve in that way, he says that you will gain or you will have an opportunity to grow in your Christian walk. And not only that, spiritual progress, but I'm also going to call this confidence by experience. He says, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? What that means is that when you serve God in this way and you see Him working in the lives of people in a unique way, you find out that it works. In other words, you find out that the Christian worldview, that the faith, as he says here, that is in Christ Jesus, in a new kind of fresh way, there is an experience. You experience the fact that Christianity works, that the gospel works, that the Bible is true. You get to see how the gospel changes people's lives. You get to see how when people repent of their sin and they turn to Christ, that it actually makes a real difference. It's not just some fake thing that it doesn't work. When you are a deacon, there are two rewards. One is there is spiritual progress in your life. And then two, you gain confidence by experience. You experience God's word working. And then you have more and more and greater and confidence in knowing this is real. This works. This is not just some fake thing. And obviously, we ought to have that confidence even before we gain that confidence as we come to Christ, but it's just experienced in such a unique way that you realize that, wow, this is genuine. And again, as we said, deacons who don't serve well don't grow in their Christ-likeness and don't grow in their confidence of the Christian worldview. And so, perhaps, we may even take this as a warning. If you are someone who is considering being a deacon, and as we will be having some leadership, we're being chosen by the church or examined by the church, and that's something that we will be eventually working into as we start this church plant here. But if you are someone who's considering that, let me just warn you too. Don't accept that if you know that there is sin between you and God, if you know that there is sin that you're not willing to repent of. Because he says, if you serve well, this is it. But the implication is, if you don't serve well, that's not what you gain. And so I think we could summarize this section by saying that service to God results in progress and confidence in God's word, specifically in the gospel, in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What is that? It's a reference to the gospel. And we can experience that. Deacons can experience that reward, which really, ultimately, is sourced in the gospel, in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. God, thank you so much for the opportunity you've given us to gather here today. We thank you for the truth of your word and ask that it would convict our hearts and our souls. Help us to become closer to you. Help us to be servants. Even if we're not called to be in the office of deacon, we are called to be a deacon in the general sense, in the sense that we ought to be servants. And so let us seek these standards that you've laid out for our own hearts, that we might pursue Christ-likeness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.